Matthew 6, 9 through 18. Therefore you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord's Prayer this morning. How does anyone say anything fresh about the Lord's Prayer, right? I mean, the church has always recited the Lord's Prayer. I'm certain many of you have it memorized in here this morning, probably in a different version than we heard read this morning. And the reciting of the Lord's Prayer has been happening for centuries among like Catholics, the Orthodox, Protestants. Believe it or not, even the Reformers emphasized the Lord's Prayer as a template to pray, and they recited it in the Reformation churches as well. And among all churches in general and Christians in general, until prayer became much more informal around the 20th century, this prayer became the way to pray in the church. Ironically, even non-Christians and non-religious people know the Lord's Prayer, right? You'll see it in movies. If someone's about to die in some action scene, they'll recite the Lord's Prayer. So I had to remind myself this week as I process this a little bit of a great exegetical principle as I try to preach this. And this is an exegetical principle 101. Don't say something new because you'll be wrong. This is an exegetical principle in Scripture. And if you didn't know this, this is absolutely true. The goal is not originality when you get to the text. The goal is actually explanation and clarity, and sometimes even to breathe new life into a passage for people. And that's what exegesis really is. So this morning, friends, instead of saying something new, what if I just tried to help us all and remind us all of the purpose of the Lord's Prayer and to give us a different vibe from it than you might normally think of it as you think of the Lord's Prayer? Why? Because I think that most of us who are in here that are Westerners, we have short attention spans. And I have to try to fight this every week as I preach a 35-minute sermon to keep your attention. But most of us have a hard time sticking with things that aren't super concrete and super practical. And I think a lot of times this is true for prayer as well. And so most people's vibe of prayer and even the Lord's Prayer in general is something like, just give me the bottom line. How am I supposed to pray? How do I learn to pray more? That's a thing that many Christians want to know. How do I want to even pray more? And moreover, how am I supposed to pray? It sounds utilitarian, but to get the answer that I want out of prayer. Those are things I think we sometimes wrestle with in our deepest, darkest nights of the soul. But it's not that simple as we think of prayer. We'd rather have a formula to adhere to instead of a heart that we're supposed to examine when we come to the Lord in prayer. And Jesus, as we've learned so far in the Sermon on the Mount, wants to examine our hearts. And he's been trying to get his followers to do this in his entire sermon thus far. And that's why I think the Lord's Prayer is meant to be for all of us this morning, an exercise in self-reflection and kind of a change of perspective for us as we approach the Lord. And this new perspective gets us to the foundation of who we know God is to be, what the nature of prayer actually is, and what we believe is the purpose of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's gospel this morning in particular, and we'll talk about that. So I'm going to walk through the parts of the prayer this morning. We'll certainly hit all six parts, but I want to start the next few minutes building a foundation for you to understand why we'd even study this and why Jesus would pray it in this way. It's funny, as I think the last time I preached in the Lord's Prayer, I have preached on this, but I think it was many, many years ago, and I must have been pouring concrete in my backyard at the time, which I remember doing this about 8 or 9 years ago, because the only thing I could think of as I was reading the Lord's Prayer this time was that image of when you pour concrete, the actual pouring of the concrete is only like part of the job. And you know this if you've worked in concrete before. The more important jobs are really framing the concrete. Like if you drive through Woodinville right now, they're redoing all the sidewalks in Woodinville, which is pretty amazing. And so they're doing all the framing. And if you look at it, it's like pretty intense jobs. And that takes forever to do the framing of it. And then many times you're pouring concrete. The other part is like laying rebar in there for the foundation of the concrete so it won't break apart. So it's not tensile, I think is the word you use there. And the important part's not the laying of the concrete as much as the foundation and that stuff that holds it together for support. So what if I told you this morning that the borders and the frame and the rebar of the Lord's Prayer is where I'm not going to tell you something new, but I'm helping you reimagine a little bit the vibe of this prayer. Why? What if we start to realize that the Lord's Prayer and the content of the Lord's Prayer is not meant to help us learn a way, a pattern, a formula to pray, but instead is meant to do something different for disciples of Jesus? The Lord's Prayer, I think, for disciples of Jesus is primarily meant to give us hope. And that's the frame that I want to give you this morning as we think of the Lord's Prayer. You're going to hear the word hope like 70 times. If you're a student in here and you're losing interest in my words, count how many times I say hope today, because I think it might help you understand how important the Lord's Prayer is to give us hope. This is preeminently a prayer that expresses a longing for God's promises for Israel, for the people of Israel, and for the earth to come true, is it not? It serves a little bit like in Luke's gospel, you have at the very beginning the Magnificat of Mary in Luke 1, and you have the Benedictus of Zechariah in Luke 1 that kind of frame together the themes of what Luke's gospel does. But instead of simply announcing the dawn of the kingdom like the Magnificat and the Benedictus does in Luke. That's hard to say. What this does is instead it reorients our prayers towards the establishment of that kingdom, which Jesus came to do, so that everything Jesus prays in this context of the Lord's Prayer is meant to offer hope to his disciples in something new. I think I've often thought that this prayer was fundamentally shaped for like pedagogical reasons. I think that's what I thought of the Lord's Prayer, like the Lord is just trying to teach us how to pray. After all, even Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, which is fundamentally different than Matthew's, that's a different sermon altogether, actually explains it's for Jesus to teach his disciples how they ought to pray. It literally tells us that when Jesus was finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. And then Jesus prays the Lord's Prayer in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, and the disciples then learned how to pray. And certainly this is partly true for Matthew as well. After all, Jesus really did say, therefore, you should pray like this, there in verse 9. But what if it's a different purpose in Matthew's gospel? I mean, Matthew actually sets it up totally different than Luke does. And this is important because it says the word therefore in Matthew 6:9. And so we have to ask as good Bible interpreters, what's the therefore, right? Why does he say therefore? Why wouldn't have Jesus just said, you should pray like this and then teach the disciples like he did in Luke? And context, once again, tells us to consider what Jesus had been telling us before in the context of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And most recently, Jesus said this, "Your Father knows the things you need before you ask him." And therefore, verse 9, that's 6 verse 8 and verse 9. And then he kicks off for us this excursus on prayer as he shows us how to live in hope for the kingdom that has come and the kingdom that will come. Friends, like I have to ask the question as I think about the Lord's Prayer, if the Lord knows what we need, why would he tell us to pray for these things? Why would he give us instructions on praying? It's not because we're informing God of what's happening in the world and what's happening in our lives. He knows those things. Instead, he knows that our prayer does something to our hearts and to our minds. In fact, prayer, I would say, moves us from despair in the broken world to hope in the space between God's kingdom that has come and his kingdom that will be coming. Once again, I'll say that again. I think prayer moves us from the despair in the broken world to hope in the space between God's kingdom that has come and God's kingdom that will be coming. This is the place of the Lord's Prayer. We feel this disconnect daily as we live on the earth in rebellion, and so we pray to help us. And I would argue with you this morning, this is the purpose of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's gospel. I was so compelled by this week that I realized that I have to read the Sermon on the Mount in greater context to even understand the Lord's Prayer from what Jesus is trying to do here. And that your Father knows the things you need that I just said to you in verse 8, I don't even think goes far enough back for the context of what Jesus is trying to do. Because if we really want to get the vibe of the prayer, we have to go back all the way to the beginning of the sermon. And I think that's right. We have to start with the Beatitudes. to understand the Lord's Prayer. One theologian named Craig Keener describes this as saying, this is not the prayer of the complacent and the self-satisfied, but instead the prayer of the humble, the lowly, the broken, the desperate, and the meek who will inherit the earth. And I say, yes, that's exactly what it is. It's the prayer of a person who is experiencing the flourishing of life on this side of eternity, even through pain, as we talked about a few weeks ago. And obviously not everything is perfect because we're praying, but like so much of prayer, the praying is more about the heart and the development of the one praying as it is about the one who's actually making, or is for the actual request of the person. So in this prayer, I think Jesus is actually inviting us to experience the Father's care and the necessary orientation of humility and dependence upon him as we learn to live in this broken world. The heart orientation, as the Beatitudes expressed, is that state of true flourishing, as I talked about. And so the bottom line of everything that comes into the Lord's Prayer here is that we have this prayer to frame our lives of being poor in spirit, of mourning, of humility, of peacemaking, of trial and persecution, where God, as I said, meets you and I in all of these things to draw us into a true hope that comes from trusting the Lord's care in every day of our lives. And I think that's how we tie it all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. We find ourselves and our identity in those statements, and we realize we still live in that broken world, that we have tension, and we don't feel the blessedness of all of these things. And so the Lord says, well, you know how you fix that? You pray. You spend time with your Father in heaven. You allow him to give you his perspective because he does indeed care for you. Friends, this is the prayer of a person that experiences the brokenness and rebellion of life this side of eternity to remind us that God is indeed with us, that God is in charge, that God will guide us in all the struggles. That's the purpose of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. So my goal this morning is not necessarily to explain the Lord's Prayer, to teach you how to pray. My goal is to give you hope. My goal is that we walk out of here this morning with a little bit of hope for every part of life. Parts that Jesus will pray. Parts that we'll see that is pretty exhaustive as he goes through these things and as we study them together. Like one other commentator says this, the Lord's Prayer actually stretches from the Father at the beginning to the devil at the end, from heaven all the way to hell. And in between, there are six petitions about everything that is important in life. I say so true. So as we go through these six foundational pieces, the rebar of hope, if you will, should be evident as we look at them together. The outline is really simple, the Lord's Prayer, right? And it helps us know where we're going. Most people divide the prayer into these two sections, with each section containing kind of three petitions each. And the first three petitions all focus on God. This is in verses 9 through 10 of Matthew 6. And you'll notice there, as you look at your Bible, there's a threefold repetition of the word your. All the prayers is toward God, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what you see in those first three petitions. Well, the second three petitions in verses 11 through 13 actually change from your to our and us. They become things about our experiences. And verses 14 and 15 actually provide additional commentary on that prayer of forgiveness, which we'll talk about there in verse 12. And since the Lord's Prayer becomes this excursus by Jesus where he'd been talking about doing our righteousness through giving, praying, and fasting, Matthew 6, 16 through 18, harken back to my sermon last week. So if you want to know more about fasting, go back and listen to that sermon a little bit about how to do our righteousness, because we're not even going to touch it today. So what does Jesus pray after all? Here's the things he prays. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. That's Matthew 6, 9. And Jesus kicks off immediately with this relational language here. It's the hope of having a Father who is in heaven. And immediately we find out that Jesus thinks that prayer is mainly like relational. That's what we see about prayer. It's not just for petitions. Prayer is what we might call family time, is what we might call prayer. My wife was in Tennessee this week visiting her mother. So it was just Zach, my son, my 17-year-old son, and I at home this week. On Monday, it was President's Day week for vacation from Bothell High School. So it was President's Day vacation for me as well. So Monday, we took the day off together. We would just be able to hang out. It was awesome. We had lunch. We did some chores. We built some furniture. And we went out and shot some rifles together because America, right? So we did this. That was really fun. We're not really shooters per se, but it seemed appropriate on such an American holiday to go do that, right? And he asked to do it. So we watched some shows together that night, that evening. Well, it was just fantastic. It was such a great day just hanging out with him. And I was reminded of how important it is to spend that time just father and son. just being together and how important that is for building a relationship. And I think Jesus understands the family connection is important here and implores us to like view God as Father, to spend that time with him. Even as Rex prayed a minute ago, like I'm reminded, like, teach us what it means that God is our Father, right? J.I. Packer famously wrote in his book, Knowing God. That's a famous book if you've not read that one. He wrote many years ago, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, like in general, he says, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, of God as the Father of him. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and indeed his whole outlook on life, it means that person does not understand Christianity very well at all. Like Packer lays it out there that understanding God as our Father is foundational. It's the rebar. It's the framing of hope. And I'm certain why people, and myself even, I'm not blaming you, like all of us don't find prayer more exciting and more aptly because we're not getting answers sometimes is because we don't motivate ourselves to pray because we forget he's just not the genie in the sky that we're asking for something we need. Rather, he's a Father in heaven who cares for us and loves us and just wants to like hang out and do chores with and be together and eat some meals and just build that relational family time. It seems like I so often go to God for results. Like, Lord, would you listen to my prayer? Do you know what I need? I really need it right now. And the Lord's sometimes just saying, actually, just come and hang out with me. Just spend some time with me. And so the question we get almost confronted with right off the bat in the Lord's Prayer is like, do we know God as Father? Is he God our Father? Is he your Father? It's true that he's wise. It's true that he is holy, and we'll catch that in just a second here. But when we come to God and spend time with him in that relational and intimate language, do we realize that we can come with emotion, with devotion, and even confidence in that relationship that God wants to establish with us? Now, why is this hard sometimes? Well, quite frankly, because of our experiences on earth as children. That's why it's hard sometimes to view God as Father. Not all of us had good fathers in here, I know that. And we're thinking that God's love is only as good as our earthly parents or our earthly fathers. And that sometimes locks us up from understanding God's love as a Father. Even bringing up the subject of the fatherhood of God, sometimes I feel the weight of that because I know many stories in here. And I know that there's baggage in there, and rightly so for many of us, that there's healing that needs to be done. But family, in the New Testament, the beauty is that although God does remain holy and transcendent and all that kind of stuff, Jesus also tells us that God is both his Father and our Father, that we get this relational thing where we can call, like Jesus did, God our Abba Father, our one who is near us, a term of intimacy, that God does care and provide for us. He hears and answers our prayers. Sometimes he disciplines us. Sometimes he gives us a new direction and tells us this is the way you ought to go. He receives us. He forgives us. He rejoices over us when we come back in repentance if we make a mistake. The God that is described in the Bible as Father is personally, emotionally, and even sacrificially involved in our lives. And that's beautiful. That's different. Even if your dad in here was like great and wonderful, there's something perfect about the Heavenly Father here that's categorically different than our earthly parents. And so we know that having a good father in our Father in heaven is a word that brings all of us hope, that we can have that great relationship. And it's after we recognize him as our Father that we find hope in the fact that he's also incredibly powerful. Like, right, dad's not just good, but he's the strongest. Like, my dad was always the strongest, right? Like, he could beat up anyone. He could beat up your dad, right? And I knew that. And Jesus wants to help us pray that he knows that God is our Father and that he is incredibly powerful and worthy of worship and holiness. This is why Jesus says, your name, Father, your name be honored as holy. Beautiful. What does it mean to honor God's name as holy? Well, holy means set apart. It means reverence. The making holy of God's name is not so much something that we do, rather that's something that's true already, and we just recognize it, that his holiness would be seen among us as we're worshiping him, and as we're recognizing him as Father, we're also recognizing him as completely set apart. And you might say, well, how does that relate to hope if he's someone I can't completely relate to? Well, for Jesus to even say that your name be honored as holy is at least in part an appeal for God to act in vindication for his family name too. Think about that. The relationship between the name and the person is so much closer in the ancient Near Eastern context than it is today. We call people's names all kinds of meanings that not necessarily have meanings, but in the Bible, you'll run into all kinds of names that have a lot of meaning behind them. And even the fact that we call God holy and God Father, these are meaningful and distinguishing to his character, to who he is. And so for the audience of Jesus, when it says, your name be honored as holy, it became this sense of like, wow, this is important to understand because it has baggage in the Old Testament even. Like Isaiah 29, 23, when told that Israel is redeemed, it says that they will honor my name. They will honor the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of the God of Israel, Isaiah 29. Even in the New Covenant, in Ezekiel 36, the Lord says this, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name. I'm going to protect my family name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord. The Lord is a great father, but he's also protective of his character. Jesus even prayed. You ever wondered why Jesus prayed in John 12, 28, Father, glorify your name? It's an important reminder that his name is connected to his character. The Lord is holy and set apart. He's Father, close and near, but also so powerful. So in the context of the entirety of Scripture, this petition, this first petition refers to God acting in fulfillment of the promises of the words of God. To show us, yes, that he is acting on behalf of his own character to bring everything that he will do to fruition, that God will vindicate his own name. And that gives me a lot of hope, too, because we don't have to do it for him in that way. He's faithful to his promises, like God is Father and God is holy, and your part in this is to recognize that, and that is great hope to me. That brings me hope. The second petition is, your kingdom come, Matthew 6:10. Think about this one. To pray your kingdom come is really twofold. And this goes back to what I was giving you in back with the rebar and the foundation. To ask, number one, that God's saving royal rule will be shown to people as they bow in submission to Jesus through faith and repentance. That people would come to Christ. That people would see Jesus as king and say, I want to follow him. And the way to follow Jesus is to trust that he came to earth and died a death that we deserved, and to resurrect to new life. And for us to say, I believe that. I'm going to turn from my sins and follow Jesus. That's part one of your kingdom come. But it's also part two. It's that we would understand that there is a future time when God's rule and reign will be fully consummated, when Jesus returns in glory to take his power to sit on the throne so that all the nations will see that happening. And that's what we say of your kingdom come. Like, your kingdom come now, that people will bow the name at Jesus, that we would say, like, if there are people in here that don't know Jesus yet and you haven't followed him in faith and repentance, that you would say, I understand what he's asking me now and I want to follow him. And that's part of your kingdom come. But part of it also is a future date when the kingdom will fully come, when everything will be made right, when the Beatitudes won't be the case anymore because flourishing is true. See, Christians live in this tension of knowing that God's kingdom has come and that God's kingdom will come. That's part of our lives on this side of eternity. In Jesus' first incarnation, he announced this break-in of the rule of God. It's happening. It's happening, guys. Jesus is here. But there is something more to come that the church gets to witness and submit to and gets to talk about and hope in. Friends, personally, I want God's kingdom. I wander in my city, my state, my world, and I just long for things to be made right. Don't you? I look out there and I think, man, I want to love this city so much. I appreciate what J.T. Kimball said a few weeks ago, where he's just like, I love Seattle, but I also don't love it at all. And I got that. I'm like, I get that, because it's this pain and tension that we live in, because we want to love it and we want to love the people in it, but we also see the absolute mess. And the hope that Christians have on thy kingdom come is not just that people will bow the knee to Jesus, but that one day in Revelation 21, 3 through 4, maybe the most hopeful piece of scripture I can give you this morning is that, look, God's dwelling will eventually be with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his peoples and God himself will be with them and will be their God. That he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, that death will be no more, that grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. When you pray thy kingdom come, you're recognizing both those things are true. And that is, wait, hope. That's hope. Part three, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. The phrase is certainly an extension of your kingdom come, right? Because your will be done. That's what we see when the kingdom comes. And there's this confidence and hope that stem from God's kingdom rule. And I think it can only be prayed by the person that did part one of seeing God's kingdom come in their own lives, where they bowed their knee and submitted to the lordship of Jesus. And at that point, that person can say, I want your will to be done, Lord. It's moving away from a kingdom of self, of destruction and death, to a kingdom where we surrender to our loving Heavenly Father. And while I'm arguing that the Lord's Prayer is not so much a teaching thing of prayer or a pedagogical exercise for us, as much as Jesus is trying to impart hope here, I think Jesus teaches us so much about how to have hope here. When we actually are able to pray, your will be done on earth as in heaven, also means we're praying that to ourselves. Your will be done, Lord, in my life as well. I'm surrendering my own will to you. A fundamental change in my heart God has done in my life that has moved me from wanting what I want to wanting what God wants. It's all surrender is what Jesus is talking about here. And again, this is hopeful, but it's also instructive. Speaking of surrender, many years ago, I was in ministry in Portland, and we had some fantastic people who were part of this small church I was part of, a small and growing church. I was part of a church plant in that day that was really fun to be a part of. I met a lady there who was named Eileen Campfee. And Eileen had kids in our student ministries that I was leading, and so I got to know Eileen and Dave, her husband, pretty well. She always freaked me out a little bit because she was a bit of a hippie. She was like in the Jesus movement, you know, kind of the 1970s, if you will. And she had a relationship with God that I felt was different, at least different than mine anyway. It was like she talked to God, and amazingly, he talked back, and I felt like God actually listened to Eileen more than he listened to me pretty regularly. I know that's not true, but she felt like Elijah to me, praying for no rain, and like God's like, oh, I won't make it rain then. That sounds good, right? Anyway, I walked into church one day, and there was a new guy standing there talking to one of my friends who was there, and so I wanted to walk up and say hello. Turns out he was a new guy to our church and a new believer. And so he showed up to church very early, which, by the way, is what all new believers do. They show up to church early because they have no idea what the heck is going on. So they just show up there like, what am I going to do this morning? And so my friend, I think, asked him, how did you hear about us? What are you doing here? And he said, well, a lady named Eileen Campfee told me that she's been praying for me for years. This week, she told me about Jesus, and I decided to accept him as my Lord. So I figured I should show up here this morning. And we're like, that's amazing. We were just blown away by the story. And literally, as we were talking to him, Eileen actually walked in the front door. And the guy looked over. We invited Eileen over. And he said, so you've been praying for me, right, Eileen? And Eileen's like, actually, yes, I've been praying for you for years. In fact, she pulled out her journal. She had a journal with her. And she showed him the place in her journal where his name was written under a section in her journal that was called Salvation. And there were lots of names on that list, and his was on there as well. And so he looked at that and he kind of laughed and said to Eileen, well, what's next? You now cross me off because you've made it happen. You've sealed the deal this morning and I don't have to be on that list anymore. And Eileen said the most amazing thing. She goes, oh no. She flips the page of her journal and on the next page it says underneath a heading of surrender. She goes, I said I've just moved you from one page to the next is all I've done. Because now you're saved and now you have to learn how to surrender as well. And I was like, that's one of the most compelling things I've ever heard in my entire life. And when I think of your will be done on earth as in heaven, I think of Eileen Campfee. I think of moving from salvation to surrender. This is what happens to us in our lives when we become followers of Jesus. We join in that prayer to get better at surrendering our own will to God. Like even Jesus did this. Like this is blows my mind. When you think of him on the way to the cross in Matthew 26, he prays, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. And just in case we didn't get it, he prays it twice in Matthew 26:39. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink, let your will be done. Like Jesus had to do this as well on that holy ground where he was walking on the night to be betrayed unto his death. And if he shows us that he has to surrender his own will to God, then how much more ought we to as well? Now, I know the will of God is not an easy topic. I even know that to say your will be done is an exercise in some ways of what does that actually mean. It is an exercise in humility and surrender, of course. But a lot of times we don't understand God's will and what he's doing in the world in our lives. But this doesn't mean we don't pray for things that we desire or things we hope for or things that we know to be true. Like, should you pray for the salvation of your friend? Absolutely. You don't even have to pray, God, if it's your will, I pray you'd save this person. Like, God longs for people to be saved. Those are things to do. But there's all kinds of other things in our lives where we have to ask ourselves the question, do you want this, Lord? And for years and years, I've prayed, Lord, this is what my heart's desire is, but let your will be done. And I think that's totally appropriate to pray at times in our lives when we don't know what God is asking or what he wants. And there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, let your will be done here. I'm going to pray with faith, believing you can heal this person, believing you can provide for this need, believing you can do this. But ultimately, let your will be done, because I don't see the full picture. And this is hopeful, because if you're following my train of thought, because God is good. He already foundationally placed himself as our father and said, I'm your father. And so if you're saying, let your will be done, we have to trust in his goodness as our father. And I think that is a really important part for us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This covers kind of the your section on the Lord's Prayer. I have to keep moving here because of time. But Jesus also covers the next section that I will cover really briefly as well in the our and us section of Matthew 6, 11 through 13. And this section kind of expands like almost like the universal hope that we have in God's glory, his kingdom, his will, to give us personal hope as well, which is really cool in our day-to-day lives, like needs for the present, bread for the day, needs of the past, healing for sin and broken relationships, and need for the future, preservation and protection in his will. And so look at these things. Matthew 6:11 says, give us today our daily bread. That's what he says. Now, put it bluntly here, we don't know what the word daily bread means. Like, if you look in your Bible, you probably have a footnote, and there's like all kinds of argument. Is it tomorrow's bread? Is it the needy bread? Is it what? No one has any idea. It's a Greek term that was used outside of the Bible one time in ancient literature, so no one really knows what it is. But it's probable that Jesus used this word to talk about how we ought not to worry. That's the context of the Lord's Prayer as well. And even right after this, you're going to hear more about next week as you come back, not worrying about tomorrow, because it has enough problem of its own. We might even think here of like God's provision of manna for the children of Israel that he provided for them daily in Exodus chapter 16, where he would give to them regularly. But the principle I think here is not necessarily trying to get to the meaning of the word, but rather to think about this. The Christian life is lived day to day. I think that's what we think of here. Many of us mistakenly think that when we become followers of Jesus, it's like sort of the done deal, if you will. Like the transaction has occurred, check it off, I'm saved, it's finished, and now I have to work really hard so that Jesus is proud of me the rest of my life. But Jesus comes along and says, listen, faith is day-to-day as well. And this phrase comes at this perfect spot to me, where we've seen God as Father, we've honored his name, where we've looked at his kingdom, our perspective has changed, we've asked for his will to be done by surrendering our own will. And then we say, Lord, we also have daily needs that need to be met. And Jesus wants to give us perspective that in the middle of these daily needs that he's involved, not just in the big stuff like those kingdom things, but in the messy middle of our lives, the messy things that you have and I have in our lives each day. He wants to give us perspective. He tells us to focus on the daily stuff. Kind of reminds me of that old hymn. You remember that old hymn that was, I Need Thee Every Hour? If you remember that hymn, I was singing that this week because I thought of that when I was thinking about this passage. These are extreme generalizations, but most of us tend to live leaning towards one or the other. And the one or the other is either prideful independence, where we think I can do it myself, no one's going to help me, I don't need someone to manage me, the Lord, I can take care of this, God, you've saved me and I'm on it now. Or the other side is fearful anxiety. Like, how do I provide for myself? Am I really saved? Did God really do something in my life? How will I get through? And we often think of these as completely the opposite, but not according to Jesus, right? Like, according to Jesus, these are two sides of the same coin. It's like not trusting Jesus to work out things in our day-to-day lives. If we lean towards one of those, it reminds us that we're actually focusing more on ourselves than on God to meet our needs and to be with us. Even the very words give us, recognize that the most basic of needs that we have are things that God wants to be involved in our lives to give us, once again, hope. Hope in our daily lives. Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And even though Matthew uses the Greek word debt here, which has a financial sense, Jesus isn't talking about loans here. That's not what's going on. It rather parallels Matthew 6, 14, and 15, where it refers to offenses or trespasses or sins. And actually, if you know this, many Jewish writings place the idea of sins in a term of debt, of financial debt. And so Jesus, Matthew's writing to a Jewish crowd here, and I think they would understand that. Luke's gospel uses the word sin instead in the Lord's Prayer, and each gospel writer has his own perspective, of course. But there's certainly no better place to be cognizant in the Lord's Prayer than about our own sins and the forgiveness that God offers to us here. And right here in the middle of the prayer is when we're confronted with that. As we consider Matthew's language, we remember that sin can be viewed in a variety of ways in the Bible, of course. Like, sin is seen here as something that we owe to God. This is before Jesus went to the cross, right? He was on his way to the cross, but he was foreshadowing something that he knew. He knew that humanity, because of sin, owed a debt to God that we could not repay. Jesus knew this. And so here in the middle of the prayer, Jesus encourages those who are listening to preach the gospel daily to themselves. The gospel of forgiveness of sins. So just as we ask for daily bread, we ask daily for the forgiveness of our sins. Like in our justification, Jesus did wash away our sins, like past tense. But in our continual walk with Jesus, our sanctification, Jesus continually washes our daily sins away. And we come before him in prayer for forgiveness. Paul Tripp says this, "When I live a lifestyle of repentance, I actually find joy in telling Jesus day after day that I need what he did in his life and his death and his resurrection." The lifestyle is about growing to acknowledge in about some way, like every single day, we're telling ourselves that we need heartfelt gratitude and joy that God has forgiven our sins through Christ and that we can find life forevermore. This is hope in the middle of that prayer. Now, you might say, why does it seem like Jesus makes forgiveness conditional in Matthew 6, 14, and 15? It's a great question, right? Jesus seems to ask God to forgive our sins only when we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. And that doesn't like seem to jibe with the rest of what we know about the cross of Jesus, scripture in general. Well, I actually sort of wonder if Jesus is pointing out something different. Not necessarily a formula. I've been arguing that the whole time. It's not a formula here, but rather he's pointing out what a way of forgiveness looks like in a believer's life. That it's not God will not forgive me if I have any unforgiveness in my life, but rather, once again, go through the grid of hope. What's the hope here? The hope is that forgiveness, like listen, is the secret sauce of the Christian life. It really is. Forgiveness is where it's at. Like the offer of forgiveness from Jesus to us is freeing. And the offer that we have then in turn to forgive other people is also freeing. Like God's people who are marked by the rule and reign of God, who are living according to the will of God, are people who are marked by forgiveness. And that's a beautiful thought. And so what if the hope that Jesus is giving us here is that forgiveness is offered to you and through you for the sake of hope? I think it's true. God has graciously forgiven us of much greater sins. Therefore, we are to forgive others and extends God's grace to them as well. And if we don't forgive others, we're showing that we don't really understand forgiveness after all. That's what's going on. Forgiven people actually forgive other people. That's what we do. But our forgiveness does not earn God's forgiveness here. It rather is displaying what God's forgiveness looks like in our lives. This is very hopeful. And finally this morning, let's close with this one. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Matthew 6, 13. This, of course, is remembering that God can protect us and rescue us from temptation. It also tells us something really paramount in the Christian life, and that is that many times we cannot fight evil in our own power, that we have to rely on the Lord. Jesus had no illusions about the power of the evil one. Remember, he just got done like being tempted by the evil one in the desert 2 chapters earlier. And so Jesus, well aware of his own weakness at that point of being tempted, knows that we ought to seek strength in our Lord as well to be delivered from the evil one. And why is this hopeful? Because God will answer that prayer. I believe that if you ask him to. The Apostle Paul says later in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. He will strengthen you. The Lord's Prayer reminds us that we should not fall into that ditch of 1, ignoring the devil and his schemes, or 2, overemphasizing the work of evil around us, but rather trusting in God for daily protection as well. Now, really briefly, I should mention that if you had a Catholic upbringing, there's that familiar doxology, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory," in verse 13, which is absent from the CSB that we read this morning. In fact, every translation except the King James Bible, I think, pulls it out of there. And why is this? It's not because it's not a beautiful saying, not something we're supposed to sing. It was great in the song a few minutes ago, right? But rather, the King James uses these really late Greek manuscripts, and that's the reason why it was. And the earliest Greek manuscripts didn't have the phrase in there, so most of the Bibles pulled them out. Most scholars believe that it wasn't actually in the original text, and so they pulled them out of there. It's also not in Luke, so it kind of led that. So this is a huge topic, and if you have questions about that one, you can certainly ask me about those things. It doesn't mean those things and that phrase is not helpful to think about framing the prayer in some way. But in conclusion this morning, I just want to recap, and then I want us to do something with the words that I've been saying over the last few minutes. To recap, the rebar and framing of the Lord's Prayer is to give you a foundation of hope in so many ways. And so now when we pray differently. We do. It's no longer a formula. It's an invitation to come to the Father for his perspective every day. It's an invitation to recognize his great worth, to trust that his kingdom is coming. It's a recognition that God wants to provide for our daily needs, including forgiveness and for protection for our lives. And this is hope for any disciple that is experiencing life in Beatitude land. This is the reality. And although those Beatitudes describe that life of flourishing in the midst of crisis and chaos, most times it doesn't feel like flourishing as we live on this side of God's kingdom come. So we center ourselves in this perspective and we ask Jesus to give us his perspective as the foundation of our lives to bring us hope to get us through each and every day. That's what I want you to hear about the Lord's Prayer. And with this in mind, here's what I want us to do. I do actually want us to pray together the Lord's Prayer of Hope. It's going to be our final prayer this morning. And as you do this, and as we do this together, I want you to think about the depth and riches of everything you just heard and what you're praying. And so will you stand with me as we close our gathering this morning, or as we close our time of in the Word this morning before our worship, and will you pray with me this Lord's Prayer of Hope? Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.